For most of my career, I flew fighters, F-14s, on and off aircraft carriers all around the world, but mostly out of San Diego, California, and to the Persian Gulf and most of the war zones that are over there. I finished up my tour in the Pentagon, and I was involved in what happened on the September 11th, 2001, about 9.5 years ago. And I want to share a little bit about that story with you tonight, if you'll let me. That morning was a beautiful morning in our nation's capital. The Septembers are crisp. They're really something else in the nation's capital. I remember specifically that morning. I used to get to my office at the Pentagon about 5:30 in the morning. I'd get there. We work long days, and be honest with you, at the Pentagon. We used to say we work half days at the Pentagon, 5:30 to 5:30. That was a half day. That's 12 hours, and you'll get that later. And I was serving at the time as the deputy for Naval Aviation, and I was working on a lot of budget figures. But before I would get to my budget figures every day, I'd get in and I'd have some devotion time. And that morning at 5:30, I had my devotional out. And I was going through a devotional that time by John MacArthur called Strength for Today. It's a wonderful book. And I was working through that. And about half hour, 45 minutes later, after my Bible study devotions and my prayer time, I put my books to get aside. And about 6:15, I had my budget numbers out. I was preparing big document to go into the Senate Armed Services Committee. We were buying a number of weapon systems and some other things for naval aviation. And I was really fully engulfed in my work, and I really didn't give it second thought when this young lady, a Navy commander, came to me and said, "Hey, Captain Joyce, you need to come and watch a television. An airplane just hit the World Trade Center up in New York City." I grew up in New York, right outside of New York City. I grew up on Long Island, or as we say, Long Island. My dad was a New York City cop for nearly 40 years, so I knew a lot about New York City. I'd been up and down the World Trade Center, and all I could picture was an airplane had taken off that morning from either LaGuardia Airport or Kennedy Airport in New York, a small airplane, a Cessna maybe, and lost his way in the fog around the Hudson River and hit the building, and I really gave it no second thought. She said, "No, sir, you need to come. You need to see this." And I walked with her to an office right next to mine where we had a television on either Fox News. By the way, there's a television on in just about every office in the Pentagon, either Fox News or CNN. That's how we get our current intelligence. By the way, that's classified. That has to stay in the room here. But we watched that first airplane, or the aftermath of that first airplane who hit the first tower. And it was just amazing. You really couldn't take it all in. I knew for sure it was not a Cessna. I found out a day later that the pilot that was flying that airplane, a guy by the name of Tom McGinnis, had come out of Boston. I knew Tom. I taught him how to fly the F-14. He was a naval officer, and he had spent some time, his active duty time, then he switched over to the reserves. But he was the pilot in command of that airplane that hit the first tower of New York. Solid believer in Jesus Christ. Instantly absent from the body, but present with our Savior. It's amazing. And we were watching the aftermath of that first airplane hitting the first tower, and perhaps like many of you, we saw the second airplane hit the second tower live. And again, it was surreal. You just couldn't all take it all in. There was a guy right next to me, and he said, it's a coordinated attack. I know it. I've seen it before. It's a coordinated attack. He picked up the phone right there. It was one of those red phones, like a bat phone. Those are all over the Pentagon, too. These things are real. He picked it up and he called down to the National Military Command Center, which is in the bowels of the Pentagon. It's way down, basements down. That's where they're running the war from today in Afghanistan and Iraq. And he called a friend of his that was on duty down there and he said, "What do we have?" And the guy responded. He said, "It doesn't look good. There's multiple airplanes that have been hijacked. We're in trouble. We are under attack. There is a terrorist attack going on." And after a while, we could only listen to those news commentators for so long, putting their spin and watching the replay of these things, and I had to walk away. And I went back to my desk and I pulled out those budget figures and I tried to concentrate and I threw them back and I can't concentrate. I need to go out for a run. I used to run every day when I was working at the Pentagon. It was a wonderful place to run. Across the Memorial Bridge, down around all the memorials, the White House and so on. It's just a spectacular place. You get a history lesson when you're out getting physical fitness at the same time. I knew that morning I wanted to go out for a run, just kind of clear my mind. I knew I was going to be here all day, if not all night. We're at war with somebody. I just need to clear my mind. And that's when the airplane hit the Pentagon. It had taken off out of Dulles Airport, which is where I'll fly out of Friday morning on my way to Korea. My son's waiting for an airplane right about now to take off, if the weather permitting. He's going to London. But that airplane had taken off out of Dulles Airport. And about 65 people, I think, were on the airplane heading to the West Coast. So it had a full bag of gas on the airplane. And about 30 minutes out is when it was hijacked. And after goofing around with the airplane for about 15 minutes or so, they redirected it to Washington, D.C. Was the Pentagon the target? I have no idea. It could have been the White House. It could have been the Capitol. All I can tell you is where it hit and what I saw. But I was staring out the window, and if you know anything about the Pentagon, if you've been to Washington, D.C., where the Pentagon is, it's kind of in a wedge between Interstate 395, which is a major artery running from Northern Virginia, where I live, right into Washington, D.C., and there's also Route 27, which goes right along the road that separates the Pentagon from Arlington National Cemetery. And my office was right, if I could look through the wing that was right next to mine, I'd be looking right into Arlington Cemetery. The Pentagon, five-sided, just the name Pentagon, and you see rings of it as you drive by it. The outer ring that you see is called the E-ring. There's five concentric rings. There's the E-ring, the D-ring, the C, the B, and the A. And inside the A-ring, there's a beautiful center courtyard. It's five stories high that you can see visibly. It goes many stories, which is classified down below, but it's five stories high. My office, if you can picture it, was on the D-ring on the fifth floor on the side of the impact point, if you can picture where I'm talking about. And again, I'm staring out the window just thinking what a beautiful day it is. I need to go out for a run, was when the airplane hit the building. And the first thing I recognized, I'm kind of slow. I went to the Naval Academy. I was a dual major there, lacrosse and football. So I'm a little bit slow. But I do remember the floor being lifted up underneath my foot. That was the first thing I remember. And thinking, why is my foot being lifted up? And the floor joists are now coming up underneath my foot. And then at the same time, I looked in front of me and saw the fireball coming up. So I'm looking down and looked up, and the fireball was coming towards me, this massive fireball coming towards me. I could pick out debris in it. Have you ever been in a car accident where everything seems to slow down? It actually doesn't slow down. Your brain is working many, many times faster, and that was what was happening with me. I could actually do a couple of things at once. In fact, I'm looking down, watching the floor come up, and not understanding why my leg was being lifted. I saw the fireball and debris coming towards me, and at the same time, I did three things. I thought I'm about to die. I really thought I was about to die. This is how it's going to end. It'll be over in a second. I'll be in the presence of the Lord. This is a good day. This is a bad day, but I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. All those thoughts went through my mind instantly. And then the crazy things you think about at the same time. That morning when I came in at 5:30, right before I started my devotions, I took my lunch and put it in a refrigerator. Took out a bag of Doritos, and I said, when I come back from my mid-morning run, I want a quick boost. I'm going to eat these Doritos. My foot's getting lifted up from the floor joists being buckled underneath me. I'm watching this debris come at me, and my right eye catches those Doritos. I said, I'm never going to get a chance to eat those Doritos. The strange things that come to your mind all at once. That airplane hit the building going 550 miles an hour with 65 people on board and a full bag of gas. The impact was thunderous, to say the least. And what really had happened was it hit the E-ring and penetrated like it was butter through the E-ring, through the D-ring, and through the C-ring and just stopped short of the B-ring. And it penetrated it within a second and a half. It was through the building like that, that fast, that big of a machine coming through with that much fuel. It was a massive explosion. And the first three floors of the E, D, and C-ring were completely taken out all at once. And there we were, the top two floors, four and five, just kind of teetering on some supports. And after a little bit of this, we came to stabilization. But we were in trouble. We were on fire. Almost every window in our office came in, except for the one that I was standing in front of. And I think I was the only one in my office that was standing in front of a window. I was the senior guy at the office that day. We had about 100 people that were in the office working in cubicles, all busily at work that time of the morning. And we had a number of people that were severely injured. Everybody in our office survived, but we had a number that were severely injured. The pressure of that explosion was so great. If you know, the Pentagon is built out of this massive granite and massive granite blocks. And those blocks had separated from the bulkhead, from the wall, and were coming across our office like cruise missiles, just taking people out. And we had a number of people that had severe head injuries. We had to get them to first aid quickly. So I grabbed another Navy captain and me. I said, Jake, you and I are the last two out of here. We're going to make sure we get everybody out. And that's what we did. We climbed over things and got people out. Everybody made it out of our office. We had people going here and there. You take this person here. This person needs to go to the hospital. This person, so on. We got everybody out, all 100. I remember that morning when I was looking, thinking about going out for the run. I looked across into the E ring. There was a conference room right across the alleyway between our wing, which is the D ring, and the E ring. And I saw a group of people in that conference room on the E ring, and I knew they were in trouble because they had taken the brunt of it. Down below them, the first three floors were already gone, as they were below us. And I said to Jake, "We need to go try to get them out of there. Climb through the rubble and get them out of there." And we're on our hands and knees now. We're crawling because that thick black smoke, which is characteristic of jet fuel burning, was just starting to rise and then lower itself down to the floor. It was just coming down quickly, and we're now crawling on our hands and knees. But that fire was burning, we found out. It burned for 5 days straight in the building at over 1,500 degrees. And the hair on our arms was literally starting to singe as we got closer to where they were. We couldn't get to them. But we found out that later on they got out another way. Somebody had come and rescued them out of that conference room. And so we made our way out with following all of our people from our office. The power had been knocked out in our whole wedge of the Pentagon that morning. And so little by little we were crawling with all the other people down the escalators. There was no power. There was no lights. The sprinklers had not yet come on. Nobody spoke. It was completely silent. Other than those that were giving direction, you can imagine in a place like the Pentagon, there's no problem with finding somebody to give direction. But other than those that were telling people what to do, nobody spoke. It was completely silent. It was eerie. Everybody knew the world had just changed. As we got down to the affected floors going on those escalators, 3, 2, and 1, you could hear people screaming who were trapped. "Will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody save me?" We couldn't get to them. There was just a wall of inferno between us and them. Many of them were rescued by the first responders that came from the hole that was created by the airplane on the outside from the E-ring. Many of them were rescued that way, but it was eerie to hear them screaming, and we could not get to them. That Pentagon is so big, at full tilt in the morning, it is about 25,000 people work in that building. It's so big that people on the opposite side of the Pentagon did not know the building had been hit until they saw it on CNN. And then they began to evacuate it. Eventually, the whole building was evacuated. Those of us in uniform, when we finally got out, because it was a slow evacuation, obviously with the impact point, many of the exits had been blocked off, either with debris or the fire. And so we all went out certain exits. But those of us in uniform, we seemed like when we got out of the building, we were in a dead sprint to get to that impact point. Somehow, man a hose, help first aid, whatever we could do. But the first responders, they were on the scene so quickly. You know, some people would ask, where was God on 9/11? What happened to God? How come he didn't show up? Let me give you a little glimpse of where God was. Restraining evil. This is God's common grace upon man. The wedge that was hit by those terrorists on that airplane was a newly renovated wedge. Normally thousands of people would work in that wedge. And it had been renovated over a series of about 8 or 9 months. And we were one of the first offices that moved back in there. We'd only been there a few weeks. So there were only hundreds of people in that wedge that morning, as opposed to thousands had that wedge not been renovated. Where was God on 9/11? Saving a lot of people, let me tell you that, at the Pentagon, as he did up in New York as well. We stood around after all the first responders were on the scene, and we just waited. Nobody could leave with keys. Nobody left with anything. And all of our vehicles were blocked in now by all the first responder vehicles, the ambulances. They were landing helicopters everywhere they could just to try to get the wounded. Many, many were burned to get them to the hospital. And so we just stood there. All 25,000 of us, except for those that were injured, stood outside waiting for word. And finally they came around with police cars and megaphones and said, "Make your way home, watch the local news to see what happens in the days to come to where to report to work." And so we did. We dispersed after about 2.5 hours. What a scene it was to see that Interstate 395 with 10,000-12,000 people just walking into Northern Virginia along the interstate on the shoulder, making their way home. Again, nobody left with anything, so we were just, whatever you could walk away with is what you did. My family had no idea whether I was alive or dead. My oldest daughter had come with me to work about 2 weeks prior. It was take your daughter to work day, and she came with me. And on the way into the building, I remember that morning showing her, there's Dad's office from the outside, and we'll go in and see where it is on the inside. When all this was happening up in New York, and then when it happened at the Pentagon, in the high school that she was in, they turned the televisions on, and they were showing all the different impact sites on the East Coast, and then they flashed to the Pentagon, and she saw the impact point, and she said, "That's my dad's office." She thought for sure I was gone. But about 2:30 or 3 in the afternoon, I can't remember when it was, I showed up at home, walked a great part of the way, walked home. They had already shut down all of the schools in Northern Virginia and Maryland and D.C. and sent everybody home. And my family saw me coming. They all ran out. We had a little good family reunion there right on the front lawn. And then we just went in and prayed. And one of my girls ran up to the nightstand and got my Bible. We opened it up. And I specifically opened it up to Psalm 91. It's the assurance of the believer. I'm paraphrasing what it says. God won't even let you stub your toe. He has angels watching over you. The beginning of that psalm starts with, you know, the shadow of the Almighty will pass over you. I can tell you from these pair of eyes, the shadow of the Almighty passed over me that morning and spared my life for such a time as this. That evening, I had to do one of the most difficult things I've ever had to do. I hope you never have to do this. I got a call right after dinner from one of the pastors at a church. It's the church where I'm a pastor now. I was serving as an elder at the time, and he called me up. He said, "I know what you've been through today, but I have one last thing I need you to do today." He said, "Lieutenant Colonel Jerry Dickerson, a friend, Army, has been reported missing. I'd like you to go and tell the family, break the news to the family." I hope you never have to do that. I hope you never have to walk into somebody's house and have to break that news to them. I'll never forget, I see them sometimes in my dreams. The eyes of 15-year-old Beth Dickerson, Jerry's oldest daughter, as I sat down and told her, as gently as I could, to her and her mom and brother who were there. Jerry's office was on the E-ring on the third floor. I knew where he was, knew where his desk. His desk butted up against the window. They never found anything of my friend Jerry, not a thing. To have to tell his family, especially 15-year-old Beth. And you could see in her eyes, without any words, who's going to teach me how to drive? Who's going to interview my date to the prom? Who's going to walk me down the aisle? And the only news I could give 15-year-old Beth and her brother and her mom, which is the greatest news, is your dad's a believer in Christ. And today he stands completely whole. No matter what happened to him that day, he stands completely whole in front of the King of Kings. That's the greatest hope we can ever give to somebody. But I hope you never ever have to do that. The days, the weeks that followed 9/11, many stories came out about heroes and what they had done on that morning. A month to the day after 9/11, President Bush came to the Pentagon, and we had just a powerful memorial service. It seemed like almost everybody at the Pentagon attended this memorial service. He said, "Within 1 year, we will rebuild this building to its original construction. We'll put it all back together." And I was back at my desk in that wedge in less than a year. Kept his word. And after that wonderful memorial service was over, they had a special award ceremony for men and women that had done heroic acts on that morning, September 11th. And one of those heroes, I'm proud to say, is a friend of mine by the name of Chuck Kapitz. He worked for me in my office. He's a Navy intelligence officer. He was in that room with me that we were watching the aftermath of the first tower up in New York City. He was up there with us when it was unfolding. And the guy that said, who was right next to me, said it's a coordinated attack. As soon as that airplane hit the second tower, he said, "Chuck, you're an intelligence officer. Go down to the Navy Operations Center and call us on the phone. Give us all the scoop you can get as an intelligence officer." "Aye, sir." And Chuck ran down to the Navy Operations Center. Unfortunately, when the airplane hit the Pentagon, it penetrated the Navy Operations Center first, which was on the first floor, and 42 of my shipmates were killed instantly, including a friend of mine, a classmate of mine from the United States Naval Academy, Jerry DeCano, was the captain of the watch, killed instantly. 4 more of them would have died had it not been for my friend Chuck Kapitz. See, Chuck was in a small cubicle with 4 other people on the phone, on the internet, getting as much information as they could get to feed it to us on the phone. When the airplane penetrated the building, and nearly killed him and the other four people in that little cubicle. Chuck was actually thrown out of the building when that airplane came through and penetrated the ED and C ring. It blew a hole right next to where he was, and he was blown out into the alleyway between the C and the B ring. But when he looked back in and he saw that inferno, 1,500 degrees already burning, he realized the four people in that cubicle had not come out with him, had not been blown out by that airplane. And he made four decisions. Four times he went back in through all that fire and all that debris, and he pulled individuals out four times to save their life. And that morning on October 11th, 2001, when the president was there, we had that award ceremony. My friend Chuck Caput's got the Navy Marine Corps Medal. It's the highest award you can give somebody in peacetime for heroism. He got it. Well deserved. But what was interesting was at the ceremony was over, and all of the media just mobbed these guys, these men and women that had done heroic acts. They all wanted to know, but they specifically came to Chuck. They had heard about his exploits. They wanted to interview him. And they said, why did you do it? Why did you go back into that building? You were safe. Listen to what he said. Chuck said, it's simple. He said, it's just what I learned in my Navy training. Then he kind of leaned into them. He said, here's what it is. When I came into the Navy, here's what they taught me. They taught me you put your ship first. Your mission has got to be accomplished. You will put your ship above everything. Mission accomplishment is the most important thing. Take care of your ship. He said, secondly, they said, you take care of your shipmate. The guy or the gal on either side of you, you take care of your ship first, but then you must take care of your shipmate. Either side. And then they taught him, is anything left over? Then you can think of yourself. Ship, shipmate, self. He said, that's why I went back in four times. It's just what I learned in my training. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that somebody would actually do that? You know, I'd seen that one other time in my military career. I commanded an F-14 squadron on the flight deck of the USS Kitty Hawk, an aircraft carrier based out of San Diego, California. And we were leaving for our lengthy deployment, 6 to 9 months in the Persian Gulf in the 90s. We had just left San Diego en route to the Persian Gulf, and 3 days out, the President of the United States, President Clinton, redirected our entire battle group to the Korean Peninsula, where I'm heading to on Friday. The North Koreans had amassed themselves on the border, the DMZ, that separates North and South Korea. South Korea is our ally. And they were threatening to attack, and the president sent the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk, all the support ships, destroyers, frigates, supply ships, submarines. They sent us all to the Korean Peninsula to show a resolve to stand by our allies. And as soon as we made that turn, within 24 hours, we ran into some horrendous weather. Horrendous weather. And we could not fly at all. The flight schedule was completely scrubbed for the better part of a week. The back of that carrier, the waves were so bad, the back of the carrier now was moving plus or minus 30 feet. Was coming out of the water plus or minus 30 feet. It was unbelievable. I'd never seen weather like that before. We couldn't fly. Some of you may be private pilots or even commercial pilots. I landed out at Jackson Airport this afternoon on a 2 mile runway. Not that difficult, day or night. When you're landing on a postage stamp out in the middle of the ocean called an aircraft carrier, it's a very perishable skill, I'm here to tell you. And I tell you, I've got more than 200 night landings on a carrier. I can tell you after this meeting tonight, I show you gray hair from every one of those things. I hated them. I never want to have to do that again. Aren't you thankful somebody's out there right now doing that on your behalf and mine? When that weather finally broke, when we got some good weather, we got everybody qualified again during the day. It's a very perishable skill. So we got, during the daytime, we get everybody qualified, and then periodically we'd send the guy out at night to get him re-qualified. All the brand new guys, all the real young guys in experience, we kept them only going during the day until they got very comfortable again, and then we put them out there at night. Well, we had this one young guy that was really showing everybody how to do it. He was really up to speed during the day, and we said, let's give him an opportunity to go out at night. And sure enough, as soon as he took off that night, probably about 10:30 at night, we ran into that weather again. And now he's stuck out there trying to land on that back of that carrier. And the water temperature now where we were was about 40 degrees. If he had to go in the water, he'd last only probably 20, 30 minutes at most. And he went around that carrier 7 times to try to get aboard. Plus or minus 30 feet, he's just missing the wire every time he comes aboard. But finally, about 11:30 at night, he's really low on fuel. He's incredibly low on patience. He's just scared. And I don't blame them. We're 1,500 miles from any place else to land. There's no land around us for about 1,500 miles. He's going to land on that carrier or he's going in the water. He knows he's about to die. He makes one last chance. He comes around the corner to land on that carrier. And unfortunately, that thing was coming way up 30 feet as he was coming down really slow. And he got too slow and he hit the back of the carrier. And he literally broke an F-14, a $55 million airplane. 70,000 pounds of airplane. He broke it in half, as if you like. He broke it over his knee. The spine of the airplane just broke in half. And the back half of the airplane, which has all of the remaining fuel and the tail hook, now catches the wire. But the front half of the airplane, which has the two air crewmen in it, is kind of tumbling down the flight deck. We thought these guys were dead. The back seater has the presence of mind to pull the ejection handle. I got nothing to lose, he figures. He pulls the ejection handle. Just as they rotate around this way, both of the ejection seats come out. Parachutes open up. It's all automatic. And the backseater's parachute opens up, and he lands on that flight deck, not a scratch on him. But then what happened to that pilot when his parachute opened up, and that wind and the direction took him, and he landed in the middle of that inferno. In the middle of that fireball right on the flight deck. And then I saw something with my own eyes that I just didn't believe. And you ought to be proud of that you're an American. Because there were five young enlisted men separated by about 30 feet each, average age of 19 and a half. Five of them along what we call the foul line. You got the landing area where we can land the airplane, and then there's a foul line. They're not separated by much, but these guys were all standing along the foul line. They have separate jobs to do when an airplane comes in and crash lands, catches the wire. All they saw was a shipmate who was in trouble, and what they remembered was what they had been taught. A shipmate was in trouble, and they remembered what they had been taught. And without communicating with any one of them, each of them, five of them, made individual decisions, and they sprinted into that fire. All five of them. Without any encouragement, they just saw a shipmate in trouble, and they sprinted to save that young lieutenant. There's 6,000 people on that carrier. They did not know that young lieutenant. All they saw was a shipmate in trouble, and they ran in to save his life. In fact, the five of them ran into each other in the middle of that fire. And they formed a cocoon around that young lieutenant, and they backed out of the fire, and they saved his life. Each of them got some minor burns. Within a week, the Secretary of the Navy had flown all the way from Washington, D.C. to meet the ship when we were in port in the Philippines getting repairs to the flight deck because of the collision. And he pinned the same medal, Navy Marine Corps medal, on those five young enlisted men. And I guarantee if we could line them up here tonight and say, why did you do it? They'd say, it's simple. It's just what I learned in my training. When I came into the Navy, they taught me you put your ship first. Mission must be accomplished. Then you take care of your shipmate, the guy or the gal on either side of you. And then if there's anything left over, then you take care of yourself. That's what they tell you. But when you think about it, isn't it amazing that somebody would be willing to do that for another human being? Isn't it just amazing? You know, in the 9.5 years since 9/11, I thought many times of what my friend Chuck Kapitz did. Save those four people in that cubicle in the Pentagon. I thought many times what I saw those five young enlisted men do on the flight deck of the USS Kitty Hawk, saving that young lieutenant in the middle of that inferno on that flight deck. I thought many times what those first responders, men like my dad, a New York City cop, and the firemen, how they were running up those stairs of the World Trade Center to save those that were coming down. I thought many times what people like Todd Beamer did on Flight 93 over the skies of Shankville, Pennsylvania. They willingly gave of their lives so that somebody else may live. Isn't that amazing? And yet, while it's amazing, it's not without precedent. Because 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary, Jesus Christ laid down his life. He laid down his life. He paid a debt he didn't even know, a debt that none of us could ever afford to pay. He set the example. He showed us what it was like. I love what it says in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Stop right there for a second. Mid-verse. Let's think about that. The Son of Man did not come to be served. God did not come to be served. If anybody could walk into this worship center tonight and demand that each one of us bow down and kiss his feet, it's God Almighty in the form of Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of all the universe. If anybody could demand that, he could. But he doesn't. Because the scripture says the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. Lay down his life. Ship, shipmate, self. Lay down his life for the ransom of many. I love John 15:13. If you're a first responder, you've ever served in the military, your policeman or fireman, this is your verse, whether you know it or not. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one would willingly lay down their life for a friend. You know, I'm not sure why you came here tonight. The music is unbelievable. I'd come back too. But I think God maybe brought you here for another reason. Let me tell you something. On the morning of September 11, 2001, not a single person, I don't think, aside from those 19 terrorists and hijackers that trained for a couple of years, aside from the 19, not a single person woke up that morning and said, "This is my last day on earth." And yet by 11 o'clock that morning, thousands had perished. And I would submit to you that thousands had perished, separated from God for all of eternity. And you know what? If you're here tonight, and there's never been a time that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, the one that set the example of laying down his life for your sin and mine, if there's never been a time that you've done that, when will that time be? Again, not a person woke up that morning thinking that that was their last day on earth. This may be your last night on earth. I mentioned here that when we were leaving the Pentagon, going down those escalators as the power was knocked out, we could hear from floors 1, 2, and 3 people yelling, "Will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody?" They were using these words, "Save me." 9.5 years later, in this room, in this city, in this country, and across this globe, people are still yelling this. "Will somebody help me? Will somebody show me the way? Will somebody save me?" They're yelling it. We have two parts tonight. We have those that have come that don't know Christ, and you're the ones that need to be saved, because you have no idea how long you have on this earth. And to leave this earth separated from Him for all of eternity, frankly, I'm not going to let you go there without a fight. You won't go there without a fight. The decision you make about Jesus Christ here on earth will affect your relationship with Him for all of eternity. At most, we may live 70, 80, 90, 100 years here on earth. We're going to spend forever in eternity. And the place you will spend it, and I will spend it, depends on the decision we make about Jesus Christ, the one that set the example of laying down His life here on earth. If you're here tonight, there's never been a time, I invite you to accept Him. If you were to drive down the street in front of my high school, I grew up as a Roman Catholic. In fact, I have a younger brother who's a Catholic priest. I'm the only non-Catholic in my entire family. I'm what's called the black sheep of the family. Are you with me? If you were to drive down the street in front of my high school, you'd see Holy Trinity High School. But right under that, you'd see Jay Cutner Memorial Field. Jay Cutner Memorial Field. Jay Cutner was a high school classmate of mine. Starting quarterback on our football team, starting pitcher on our baseball team, about 6'3", probably 210 pounds, perfect student, being recruited by a number of Division I schools all across the country for either football or baseball. We were in our last preseason scrimmage of our senior year of high school football, and we were in that last late August preseason scrimmage against our crosstown rival, public high school, Catholic high school, public high school. Are you with me? We were at the end of the scrimmage and we're doing red zone offense defense, and we were on offense. I was an offensive guard. I protected my friend Jay's blind side. That's really what I did. That was my job. I loved the guy. He was our team captain. I loved playing with him. I was in the scrimmage, and then just then the second string guys came in, so I started to back out, but I wanted to hear the last play that they were going to call. We're trying to score on the opposing team's defense. And the coach came in the huddle and he said, "Jay, the quarterback, I want you to throw a quick pass to Tom Young in the right-hand corner. See if we can get a pop pass in the end zone. Ready, break." As soon as the coach left, Jay said, "We ain't doing that." He said, "We're going to do a quarterback sneak on me. Ready?" So we got up to the line, And Jay got behind that center. And somehow that middle linebacker on that public school team across the goal line there, he knew what was coming. And he said, not on my watch, not in my end zone. And when that ball was snapped, I remember Jay going, hut, hut. That ball was snapped. Jay ducked his head. That middle linebacker hit him right in the back of the neck and severed his spinal column. The last thing Jay would ever say was, hut, hut. Completely paralyzed from his neck down, he would never move another thing in his whole body but his eyes. We dedicated our season to Jay Cutner. We won the New York State Catholic High School Football Championship that year. We drove the doctors and nurses crazy bringing the game ball to our friend who was paralyzed there in that hospital. All these contraptions, holding his head straight. He could only communicate moving his eyes. Couldn't say a thing. After the season was over, most of the guys stopped going to see him. It was not easy to look at. But I protected his blind side. I was his friend. I continued to go. I remember it was right about Easter, maybe a week before, week after. I just remember the time of year. And I pushed the button for the elevator, and the door opened up, and there was his mom and dad and his 9 siblings. And his mom said, Tom, I'm so thankful you're going up to see Jay. He's all alone up there. It'd be good for you to spend some time with him. That's the last thing I wanted, have to spend alone time with Jay. He couldn't communicate. What was I going to say? But I went, and I sat down next to my friend Jay Cutner's bed. And I started off, hey, Jay, I got into the Naval Academy. I'm going to the Naval Academy. I got recruited to play lacrosse. I'm telling him all the things. Here's who's going to the prom. He wanted none of that. He wanted none of that. And with his eyes, I know now, he's telling me, I'm about to die. I'm about to die here in this hospital bed. Will somebody tell me what happens to you when you die? Joyce, tell me what happens to you when you die. Somebody tell me, I'm about to die. I'm scared. What happens when you die? And I sat there mute. I couldn't tell him. Nobody ever told me. I didn't know the plan of salvation. I'm watching my friend. I had no idea how to communicate with anybody about the gospel. And 3 days later, unless some doctor, some nurse, somebody who cared, who knew the Savior, got to my friend Jay Cutner, he died, separated from God for all of eternity. And I did nothing to help him. Shame on me. I'm a pitiful person. Fast forward with me. 4 years later, I'm a senior at the Naval Academy. Oh, yeah, my freshman year, two classmates of mine thought enough of me. These guys were solid believers to ask me a question. My freshman year, they asked me a question. They just befriended me. And they asked me a question. Joyce, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? I said, say what? If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? I couldn't answer it. They showed me in God's word what I could know, but I wasn't ready. God brought me through a series of circumstances, which is a story in itself, over the next 3 years. But then in October of 1978, in fact, the 18th of October 1978, my senior year at the Naval Academy, at 10 o'clock at night, room 7233, my roommate was at the library. I was there all alone. I had no sleep for the week prior. I knew the conviction of the Holy Spirit was on me. I needed to make a decision. At 10 o'clock that night on the 18th of October 1978, after having been confronted about where I would spend eternity, I get down on my knees and gave my life to Christ. That was at 10 o'clock. At 10 o'clock, I gave my life to Christ. At 10:01, God gave me yet another gift. Eternal life at 10, and yet he gave me another gift at 10:01. I'm not talking about special visions or anything, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, after I gave my life to Christ at 10 o'clock, at 10:01, the Holy Spirit reminded me of Jay Cutner's eyes. And I made a commitment to Christ at 10, and a commitment to you at 10:01. That I would never look in the eyes of a man or a woman again in my life after having seen my friend Jay Cutner pass into eternity, lost forever. That I would never look at another pair of eyes again without being willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and neither am I, of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of salvation to all who believe. On September 11, 2001, when I got home that night after sharing the bad news with the Dickerson family, I was physically and emotionally drained. It had been an unbelievable day. I'd lost so many friends that day at the Pentagon. Even up in New York, I shared with you about my friend flying the airliner. I'd lost many friends that day on 9/11. I was physically and emotionally exhausted. I opened the front door in our home, and I had my foot just going up to the to our bedroom up the stairs, and I could see the light was still on in my bedroom. My wife was waiting up for me. I looked to my left, and there was my oldest son, Ryan. My son Ryan now works for the State Department. He's an Arabic linguist. He just got back from a year in Baghdad, and he's home for 4 weeks, and he leaves from Beirut, Lebanon for 2 years. Pray for Ryan, if you would, sometime. But there he was, a junior in high school, waiting for his dad to come home, and he sprung to his feet when I came in the door. He'd been waiting there for me, and he just threw his arms around his dad, and he held on. He said, "Dad, I'm so thankful God spared your life today at the Pentagon. Dad, I'm so thankful God spared your life at the day of the Pentagon. I don't know what I would do without you, Dad. I'm so thankful God spared your life." Just holding on, a good father-son moment. You know what I'm talking about. But then in the middle of it, he just dropped his arms, like he kind of went limp, and he just backed himself up. And now he's got me in his sights, and he's just staring at me to just kind of give me this stuff. I said, "Ryan, are you okay?" And he leaned into me and said, "Dad, I need to ask you a question. Dad, I got to ask you a question." He said, "Dad, I'm so thankful God spared your life today at the Pentagon, but," he said, "Dad, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Dad, what are you going to do with the rest of your life?" And then he went upstairs and went to bed, left me standing there. How fair is that? It was like I had cinder blocks on my feet. I couldn't move. The Holy Spirit, I believe, had just spoken through my son. On the night of tragedy of tragedies, what man meant for evil, perhaps God meant for good through the life of my son. "Dad, what are you going to do with the rest of your life?" I went upstairs. My wife was still awake. I didn't tell her what my son said, but we prayed together. She rolled over. Her light went out. I could hear her sleeping in seconds. She was emotionally exhausted. But I lay there literally all night. 19 terrorists and hijackers had spent years planning to come and try to kill me. They missed me but killed many close friends. I had seen many people die. I'd seen some unbelievable things that I cannot get out of my mind still that I'd seen 9.5 years ago. I wish I could erase them, but I can't. I was thinking of those. But what kept me up all night long was a question from my son. "Dad, what are you going to do with the rest of your life?" I wish he could have come with me, because I'd bring him up here just so you could meet him. He's a wonderful American, wonderful believer in Christ. But more importantly, I'd want him to ask you a question. Because for some reason, on September 11, 2001, those terrorists, those hijackers, they were not on your airplane. They didn't come to your place of work. They weren't in your town. And God spared your life on September 11, 2001, the day after, and the day after, and 9.5 years later, he is still sparing your life and mine. So let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? What will you do with the rest of your life? May God quicken our pace. We have no idea how much time we have. And I would submit every one of us has somebody in our life named Jay Cutner, who's got a set of eyes that says, "What happens to you when you die? What are you going to do with the rest of your life?" Father, I thank you for an opportunity to share with this wonderful group of people. And Lord, we thank you most importantly for the heavenly gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Without him, we would be nothing. And Father, so we honor you for the salvation that we have. But Lord, we know with salvation comes deep responsibility by way of the Great Commission. And Father, that we would be men and women who live lives under the example and the admonishment of the Word, and that we would be willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all that you bring before our eyes. And Father, for those that are here that don't know you, I pray you'll keep them up all night. I pray you make them goosey in their seats. They just cannot sit still because the conviction of the Holy Spirit has laid upon them. And Father, that they would come to know you in a powerful way and understand what it means to have eternal life only by the blood of the Lamb. I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
called by your name, we humble ourselves and pray. We are your people, called by your name, we humble ourselves and pray. We turn from our sin and come to seek your face. Hear from heaven and forgive our wicked ways. Hear from heaven and heal our land today. I know you'll hear from heaven. Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness. Jesus, truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history, you live and die. You broke the chains. You rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the shining for all the world.